Well, what joy and comfort there is in knowing that our Lord will never let us go and that we are preserved and protected in the love of Christ Jesus. Well, good morning. As Tom mentioned already, it is getting close to Christmas. Christmas is just right around the corner. In fact, if you're counting, it's 46 days away. For our family, this Christmas marks 8 years. 8 years since we welcomed a little puppy into our family. It was 8 years ago this Christmas that my wife and I brought home a five-week-old Cocker Spaniel puppy. This little puppy came with a name. She had been named already by the time we got her, and she was named after the classic cartoon, Lady and the Tramp. So we got a little puppy named Lady, and the name stuck. And she was just absolutely adorable. My wife, who previously was not a dog person, became at least a lady person, I guess. And we have just enjoyed having Lady be part of our home over the last 8 years. I do have to say this, though, that the name Lady, as cute and as quaint, and again, it goes back to that classic cartoon, the name Lady itself is really a horrible name for a dog, because we find ourselves saying things in our house like, Lady, be quiet, and Lady, stop it, and Lady, get down, and Lady, come, Lady, stay, Lady, go, Lady, no, Lady, get out of there. And if you hear those things out of context, I'm sure there's maybe some of our neighbors wondering, what's happening to that poor lady that they keep bossing around? Well, for the record, Lady is our dog. And she brings a lot of joy to our household. We love having her as part of our home. And I think from her perspective that she enjoys being part of our home as well. Though, I will say this, that in her priority structure, it goes first food, then family. I'm quite convinced that although Lady seems to like us well enough, that she would trade me, my wife, our kids, she would exchange us in a heartbeat for a piece of lunch meat or a part of a hot dog. Lady has her priorities in a very particular order. And that becomes clear every time we have a meal at our house, because whether we're sitting around the dining room table or sitting in the family room eating, Lady is poised. She's very much focused on waiting for some morsel to escape from our plates and to make its way down to ground level, where she is more than happy to receive it and ingest it. Lady loves scraps, and she especially loves it when we have kids come over, because kids are notorious for creating more scraps than other members of the human race. And so Lady loves it when kids are eating at the table, because she loves the scraps and the crumbs and anything that falls to the floor. Now, of course, we have to be a little bit careful to make sure that she's not eating something she's not supposed to eat. I learned that lesson the hard way a number of years ago when I found out how expensive it is to take your dog to the vet after she accidentally eats grapes. She's okay. She's still with us. She's doing great. And I do appreciate that response from all of you pet lovers. But Lady is a very happy part of our home, and also a very hungry part of our home, as she really embodies what it is to be a canine vacuum sweeper. Now, I mention all of that because there is a text in the New Testament where Jesus uses puppies and their love for the scraps that fall from the table as an analogy. It's in Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. It's also in Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 7. That will be our text for this morning. In the ancient world, there really were three broad categories that dogs kind of fit into. Dogs, of course, have been man's best friend throughout most of human history. And in the Roman Empire, for example, you would have had three broad categories of dogs. You would have had, number one, wild dogs. These would have been undomesticated, and they would have roamed the streets in packs. They were scavengers. They were a menace to society. They were sort of the mangy mongrels that were constantly getting into the garbage and causing problems for people trying to walk the streets. Then secondly, you would have had a category of sort of service dogs, in the sense that you would have had dogs who were particularly trained or used for guarding things, or perhaps for herding livestock, or for helping out on the farm. So you would have had a category of dogs that functioned in a particularly useful way. But then thirdly, and this was interesting for me as I was studying this passage to learn, that in the Roman Empire, especially among the aristocracy and those who were wealthy, that it was quite popular for people to have domesticated dogs as pets. And so you had even breeds of dogs where these dogs were bred to be smaller, little dogs that could be kept at home, and this was something that was quite popular throughout the Roman world, with the exception of first century Israel. In first century Israel, it's very unlikely that they kept pets as dogs, because in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 26, the law of Moses declares that anything that walks on all four paws is unclean, which meant that dogs were considered unclean animals by the first century Jews. And again, if we go to that first category again of sort of wild, mongrel, menacing dogs in the streets, scavenging for trash, it's not hard to imagine how that would be considered an unclean animal. It's ceremonially unclean because of Leviticus 11, and it's also sort of practically unclean because it's always causing trouble and is a menace to society. And so it didn't take long for the Jews, both in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental and first century periods, to begin to actually use the label dogs to refer to surrounding Gentile peoples. That's because the surrounding pagan groups were, from a Jewish perspective, unclean. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They were in rebellion against the one and true living God, and they also participated in all sorts of things that violated the law of Moses. Well, all of that is a background to our passage this morning in Mark chapter 7. And just to remind you kind of where we've been here in Mark chapter 7, in the first 23 verses, our Lord has been confronting and correcting the wrong views of the scribes and Pharisees, because the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, and this was popular in first century Judaism, that one's status and standing before God was actually determined by how clean one was on the outside. Clean in the sense of being an adherent to the moral and ceremonial laws of both the Old Testament and also of the ancient rabbis. And so the scribes and Pharisees are putting the focus entirely on the outside. If you look good on the outside and you keep all the rules and rituals and regulations, then you are godly. And what our Lord shows in starting in verse 14, really it's in the entire passage, because he confronts that notion all the way back with the Pharisees, even in verse 6, verse 5, 6 through 8 of chapter 7. In verse 5, the Pharisees are wondering why the disciples don't walk according to the tradition of the elders. And in verse 6 through 9, Jesus corrects them and rebukes them for their hypocrisy. But starting in verses 14 to 23, the passage that we looked at last week, Jesus addresses the crowds, and he takes that notion of the scribes and Pharisees, their emphasis on externalism, legalism, religiosity, and traditionalism, and he turns all of that on its head. And he emphasizes the fact that your standing before God is not based on external ceremony, on religious tradition. Instead, it is based on what God has done in your heart in order to cleanse the defilement and the corruption that already exists in the human heart. It's not avoiding or forgetting about or ignoring a rabbinic hand-washing ceremony that determines your uncleanness before God. It is the depraved, sinful, corrupt heart that you were born with and out of which flow all of the symptoms that Jesus even lists there in verses 21 and 22. Those are the things that render a person unclean in the eyes of God. As we come then to this passage in verses 24 to 30, our Lord's going to continue to emphasize that lesson for his disciples. You see, the disciples were having a very difficult time getting their minds around the fact that it's not about external cleanness that makes one right before God, but it's about what happens in the heart. You can see that in verse 17, that when Jesus had left the crowd and entered a house, his disciples were asking him what he meant by what he was saying when he made the point that it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out. And in Matthew chapter 15, we find that it was in particular Peter who was asking that question. And in verse 18 of Mark 7, Jesus responds by really almost rebuking his disciples. Do you lack understanding in this manner as well? In the disciples' defense, they had grown up in a society that taught them that it was all about the externals, and especially about external conformity to the religious traditions of the rabbis of Judaism. And Jesus is going to show them that that's not the case. But because the disciples are in the process of getting it, it's as if Jesus is going to take them on a field trip and show them in a dramatic way that it's not about what's on the outside, but about what God does on the inside. And what better way to do that than to travel to a Gentile region and minister to a Gentile woman? So if you have your Bibles, you can see there in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 24, that Mark recounts what happened. Now Jesus, verse 24, stood up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he was wanting no one to know it, yet he could not escape notice. Verse 25, and after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, she immediately came to him and fell at his feet. Verse 26, now this woman was a Greek of Syrophoenician descent, and she kept asking him to cast this demon out of her daughter. And Jesus said to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But verse 28, she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And Jesus said to her, verse 29, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying in the bed and the demon having left. This is a powerful passage, of course. It's a poignant passage. And as we come to this passage, I think one question that at least I had as I was reflecting on all of this is, why does Mark record this event in his gospel? Well, obviously, one answer is because this event really happened. This is a historic account of a moment in Christ's ministry where he served and ministered to this Gentile woman and her daughter. And then secondly, I believe Mark includes this because Mark's gospel is largely focused and aimed at a Gentile audience. And so he will emphasize times when Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, ministers to those outside of Israel. In fact, this account is the first of three accounts where Jesus ministers to Gentiles. But then thirdly, I think Mark includes this account because, as we've already noted, this gospel, the gospel of Mark, really reflects the memoirs of the apostle Peter, Mark was Peter's son in the faith. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 5. And so Mark is writing down the reflections of the Apostle Peter. This, of course, is decades after these events take place. But I think it's interesting that this reflects Peter's own understanding of what Christ was teaching him and the other apostles at this point in Jesus' ministry. It was Peter in Matthew 15 who had asked the question, "Lord, I don't get it. How is it possible that something external is not what defiles you, but only that which is internal?" And the Lord is teaching Peter and the other 11 an important lesson that's preparing them for the point at which he will commission them to go and preach the gospel where? Not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They will be commissioned to go and make disciples throughout the entire world. And Peter won't fully grasp all of the implications of this lesson until Acts chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius, but this is where the instruction really begins. And so the principle that our Lord has established in verses 14 to 23, the principle that he's established with regard to the fact that it is not what is external that causes you to be in right standing before God, but that which God does on the inside, that is setting up then this lesson. Because if it's not conformity to the Jewish law or to Jewish rituals and traditions that causes one to be right before God, then that means that the gospel is not only for those who are Jewish, but it is also for those who are outside of Israel, that they too can be cleansed through the same means, through the same atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as also those who are Jewish. That is the lesson that our Lord will teach his disciples in dramatic fashion as they go to Tyre and minister to this Gentile woman. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to do so under six headings. Really, these serve as plot points in an unfolding drama, all of which underscores and magnifies the glory of the gospel of grace and the fact that the scope of the gospel is not contained to or constrained to the borders of Israel. And this is something that perhaps we don't appreciate enough in our own understanding of the gospel. But for most of us who are not of Jewish descent, and of course we give thanks to the Lord for our Jewish brothers and sisters, but for those who are not of Jewish descent, most of us are Gentile. We are, as we will see in this text, doubly undeserving of the gospel because we are not only sinners, but we are those who are far off from the covenant people of God. So six headings then that this text really unfolds for us as we consider the drama of what Jesus is using to impart to his disciples an important lesson. Our first heading is simply what I'm calling the place. It's there in verse 24, the place. The place. Where was Jesus in verses 14 to 23? He was likely in Capernaum. He was on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. And he wanted to get away from the crowds. It's also possible that he was aware, certainly was aware of the escalating hostility and persecution of the Jewish religious leaders and also of Herod. And so he made a decision to take his disciples outside of Galilee and to go north. They went north to the region of southern Lebanon, what was the region of Tyre and Sidon. In fact, that's what Matthew calls it in the parallel passage in Matthew 15. Here, Mark simply calls it the region of Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were two cities, coastal cities along the Mediterranean coast. This would be modern-day Lebanon, north of Israel. And the Phoenicians were the ones who had established the city of Tyre. They had established it as an island city, which is kind of cool because the ocean makes an amazing moat, and it made Tyre a very easy city to defend and a very difficult city to conquer. Tyre and Sidon both feature in the Old Testament. Just to give you a couple of examples, it was the king of Tyre who arranged for the cedars of Lebanon to be brought down to Solomon for the building of the temple. It was also this region where Elijah fled when Ahab was searching for him during Israel's drought. I mentioned that Tyre was built on an island, which made it hard to conquer, but in the year 332 BC, Alexander the Great and his troops came through this part of the Middle East, conquering everything in their sight. And Alexander was actually quite frustrated when the citizens of Tyre refused to surrender. They fled to their island city and thought they were safe. And Alexander had his soldiers build a causeway out to the island, turning Tyre from an island into a peninsula and bringing it under the conquest of the Greeks. And so you can even see there in verse 26, when it mentions that this woman was Greek of Syrophoenician descent, we have Tyre representing a place that was culturally Greek, even though its heritage was Phoenician. In terms of its politics, it was part of the Roman Empire. In terms of its religion, it was pagan, worshiping the Greco-Roman deities, and in particular the goddess Ashtoreth. And then beyond that, from a Jewish perspective, the Phoenicians, because they were original sort of inhabitants of the Mediterranean world, they would be labeled generally as Canaanites. And that's in fact what Matthew calls this woman in the parallel passage. So this is an interesting place. It's a Gentile place. Why does Jesus go there? Well, he enters a house. It would have been a Jewish house, somebody living in that part of the world who was Jewish. First century Jews would not have gone into a Gentile residence. But he was going there likely to train his disciples in a more focused way and to get away from the crowds. In fact, the end of verse 24 tells us that he was wanting to get away. And he was hoping that he would escape notice. He and his disciples, that is, were hoping that the crowds would not follow them. But Jesus' ministry was so popular in Galilee that news about him had reverberated not only south to Judea, but north to southern Lebanon. And so there were many people who had heard about Jesus and were interested in him. And that's why, end of verse 24, he could not escape notice. Well, then you have here in verse 25, you have a woman who comes to Jesus with a problem. And that is the second heading in our outline this morning. We go from the place, a Gentile place, a pagan place, a remote place, a far-off place, to the problem. And this is in verses 25 and 26. That after hearing about him, this woman comes, and this woman has a significant problem. She has a little girl who has a demon. And it's quite likely that this woman, because she had grown up in a pagan area, that she was this Syrophoenician Gentile Greek woman, that she had done everything within her power to try and help her little girl. She had likely participated in all of the religious rituals that a pagan would have gone through to try and perform some sort of exorcism, but of course, all to no avail. Because as it turns out, you can't get relief from demons by worshiping demons. And so all of this has left this woman frustrated and desperate. There's no mention here, of course, of any sort of father. We don't know if there was a husband who was trying to support her in all of this, or if she alone was trying to care for this little girl. But certainly you can sympathize with this dear and desperate woman, a young mom who has a daughter who is severely afflicted and inflicted by an evil spirit. In fact, in Matthew 15, it says that this demon was treating her cruelly, that she is cruelly possessed by an evil spirit. And certainly for those of you who have children, you can understand the way in which this mom was desperate to find relief for her little baby girl who was being tormented by this unclean spirit. And she had tried everything and nothing had worked. And now she has heard about the fact, perhaps she had already heard some of the rumors coming up from Galilee about Israel's Messiah and about his ability to exercise authority over unclean spirits and over diseases, to cast out demons and to heal. And now she gets word that Jesus is in the area. And her desperation is going to fuel her persistence. But it's not just desperation, because as we come to discover, she is given eyes of faith such that she recognizes that Jesus is her only hope. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, she cries out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is cruelly possessed by a demon." Have mercy on me. She recognized that she didn't deserve anything. Lord, she says. In fact, the word there is that she bowed down before him, proskuneo, that she worshiped him, recognizing that he was Lord and recognizing that she is the son of David, Israel's Messiah. So here we have a Gentile woman who comes to the end of herself and the end of any sort of pagan solution and recognizes that only her only hope and the only hope for her daughter is found in Israel's Messiah. And he suddenly shows up. Well, of course, it's no accident, because he has a divine appointment to keep, and he knows about this conversation that he's going to have with this Gentile woman, and he's going to orchestrate every part of this conversation in order to demonstrate the authenticity of her faith and in order to teach his disciples a lesson they would not quickly forget. And so we have then the place and then the problem. The problem for this woman was that she was desperately looking for someone to help her daughter, and she couldn't find any solution in all of the culture or religion or politics of the Gentile region of Tyre. What's interesting is in Matthew 15, 23, again, the parallel passage, for the disciples, they also think the woman has a problem. In fact, they think the woman is a problem. Just always so typical of the disciples, and it's easy to judge them until we recognize that we often respond the same way that they did. For them, they're like, why does this pagan Gentile woman keep bothering us? She keeps crying out. We're trying to avoid attention. We're trying to be under the radar. And she keeps screaming and yelling and crying. She's desperate. They're annoyed. And according to Matthew 15, when Jesus hears her initial pleas and cries, he does not immediately answer. This is not because he's being rude or indifferent. It's because he is, again, orchestrating all of this in order to make a very vivid and dramatic point. And so he knows this woman's faith is authentic and that it will not fail even if it's tested. And he wants to use this in order to draw out of the disciples their stereotypes and their preconceptions, so that he might teach them again this lesson that's based on that principle that the work he's going to do is not external, ritualistic, regulation, ceremony keeping kind of work, but it's actually heart work. And so we go then from the place to the problem to, thirdly, the priority. The priority. Because Jesus, in his answer, is going to articulate something that is true about what the Old Testament promised about the ministry of the Messiah. And that is that the focus of the earthly ministry of the Messiah was first and foremost on the people of Israel. In fact, in Matthew 15, 24, Jesus responds both to his disciples and to the woman by saying that the Messiah had come in order to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'm sure when the disciples heard that, they were kind of like, exactly, yes, right? He's our Messiah. He's our Messiah exclusively. So, you know, Syrophoenician woman, thanks for stopping by, but he's not your Messiah. You can go ahead and move along. I'm sure that's how they were thinking about it. Of course, that's not what our Lord is going to communicate to them. But in their initial response to that, that's probably how the disciples, with their myopic understanding of what was happening, were probably thinking about that moment. And if we look back at Mark chapter 7, verse 27, we see Jesus saying to this woman, let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the bread from the children and throw it to the dogs. Now, Jesus is using a simple analogy here. He's using a simple metaphor. We have children, we have bread, and we have dogs. What do those three things represent? Well, the children represent the people of Israel, the children of the covenant, the children of promise, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is simply reiterating, again, this biblical truth that the Messiah's focus in his first coming was to focus on the covenant people of Israel. As even Paul says in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to the Jew first. And so Jesus is just reiterating that point. Let the children be satisfied. And then he talks about bread. What is bread in this context? Well, Jesus is using bread here as a metaphor for his messianic ministry, for the substance and power of the work that he is doing as the Messiah. In fact, you'll remember right before Mark 7 in Mark chapter 6, it was Jesus at the end of Mark chapter 6 who fed the 5,000 men up to 20,000 people in the miraculous meal that he made for the multitude. And the day after that, according to John chapter 6, he told those who gathered in the synagogue at Capernaum, I am the bread of life. So Jesus used bread to refer to himself as the substance and the sustenance of the life-giving ministry of the Messiah. Well, who are the dogs? Now, I do want to point out that the word here that Jesus uses for dog is actually a specific Greek word that means little dog or puppy. So he's using a nicer word for dogs when he says what he says here. This isn't the word for the wild, mangy street dogs who are a menace to society. This is a word for little dogs, for house dogs, for puppies and for pets. But even so, even though it's a nicer word, the implication is clear. Jesus is referring here by dogs to the Gentile pagan people, to those people that are outside of the covenant community of Israel. And so our Lord's point in just reiterating the priority of his messianic focus and the earthly ministry that he would engage in, he's saying, look, my focus is first and foremost to Israel. That's where the substance and sort of the focus, the essence of my ministry, that's where it's aimed. And although our Lord knows that there will come a time when the gospel will go out to all the nations of the earth, that time had not yet come. And so he's saying to this woman, you're outside of the covenant community, and it is the covenant community of Israel that is my mission priority. But our Lord says this knowing how this woman will respond. So again, our Lord is testing her faith, but only in the sense that he wants to show forth the authenticity of her faith and to teach the disciples a very important lesson, because they have that myopic view of the Messiah's ministry, and yet the reality is that the Messiah's ministry is, yes, first to the Jews, but not exclusively to the Jews. And that brings us to the fourth consideration this morning. We go from the priority to the perspective, or perhaps the posture of this woman. Because her faith comes out so clearly in this text, verse 28. How does she respond? She doesn't get offended. She's not taken aback that she's just been classified with a whole group of people. Honestly, most of the world's population get put by the first century Jews in the category of unclean pagan peoples, in the category of dogs. But her response is one to say, yeah, that's true. That's true. I'm coming desperate and humble without anything other than to ask for your mercy, for your help, and for your grace. And I recognize that I am doubly undeserving because if the sinful people of Israel were undeserving of the work of the Messiah, of the ministry of the Messiah, how much more so those who aren't even part of the covenant community of Israel? And the Lord knows, of course, again, how she is going to respond, and how amazing is it to hear her response in this passage, where instead of being taken aback and offended by being called a little dog, she actually embraces the title and says, "Yes, Lord, yes." And then what a perspective. Even the little dogs, even the dogs under the table, they receive blessing and benefit from that which overflows from the crumbs that fall down. And she articulates here a principle that the disciples should have understood. Now, I don't think this woman really knew her Old Testament at all. She's a pagan Gentile woman. But what she does understand is that the ministry of Israel's Messiah is so powerful and so great that it's infinite, that out of the overabundance of the work he does for Israel, surely there will be benefit that flows down and overflows and comes down to those who are outside of Israel. And in this way, though, I'm sure she didn't know the prophecies of places like Isaiah 11:10 or Isaiah 42 verse 6 or Isaiah 49 verse 6. She articulates something the disciples should have known. Because the ministry of the Messiah, even in the Old Testament, is not contained within or constrained to or exclusive to just the Jewish people. Jesus came to save more than just those who resided in Judea and in Galilee. He came to save those from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And so our Lord anticipates that and orchestrates this conversation such that these words from this sweet, dear, desperate woman serve as a stinging rebuke to the hard-heartedness and the myopia of the disciples. And that brings us then to the fifth plot point here, what I'm calling the provision of our Savior. Because what does he do for this woman? Well, he does for her what she asks. Because of this answer, he says, verse 29, "Go, for the demon has gone out of your daughter." And verse 30, when she goes home, she finds her child lying there on the bed, indicating that the child is resting, no longer in torment or affliction, because the demon has left. And of course, this showcases the power of our Savior, that he has power over the forces of darkness and power over the domain of Satan, such that our Lord doesn't even have to be there in order to demand that an unclean spirit depart from one whom that demon was tormenting. But what I want you to understand here is that there's more than just an exorcism that takes place here. Because the greater miracle in this passage is, yes, our Lord rescues that woman's little girl. And what an amazing miracle that is. But that little girl was not the only one who was rescued from spiritual bondage that day. Because the implication of the text, especially when combined with the parallel passage in Matthew 15, is that this Gentile, Greek, Syrophoenician, Canaanite woman became a follower of Jesus Christ that day. You say, well, how do you know that? Because she worshiped him in Matthew 15. She fell down before him. Her faith was persistent. And not only that, but in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, Jesus says to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great." Amazing. Amazing that our Lord has seen fit to grant saving faith to a pagan Gentile woman who, of course, now is no longer a follower of idols, but a worshiper of Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to a final consideration this morning, and it's what I'm calling the preview. The preview. And I'm using that word because this passage provides for us a preview of what our Lord will do through the advancement of the gospel in the church age, as the gospel indeed goes to those of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. This is a preview of the fact that the ministry of Israel's Messiah is not limited only to Israel, but that the ministry of Israel's Messiah will extend beyond the borders of Israel, and that the crumbs that fall from the table will be so overflowing that the entire world will be blessed. Blessed through the seed of Abraham, blessed through the promised one, blessed exactly in the way that the Old Testament promises the world would be blessed through the Messiah. And if we just kind of work back through our outline, you can think about how all of this relates to us as those who are part of the church. And again, if you're here this morning and your heritage is Jewish, if you're ethnically Jewish, praise the Lord for you. But for most of us, myself included, we are ethnically Gentile. And so this passage is particularly meaningful for us. Because consider our place and our problem, right? Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says to the Gentile believers there in the book of Ephesus, he says to them that you were far off. You were strangers to the covenant. You were those who didn't have access to the oracles of God. I mean, God didn't send his prophets to anyone other than Israel. The word of God came through the Jewish people. The covenant was made with Israel. The Messiah came to Israel. For those of us who are Gentiles, we were excluded from that. And so our place being far off meant we had a massive problem. Again, we were doubly undeserving, not only because we are sinners and no sinner deserves God's grace, but also because we were removed from the people of God, the covenant community of Israel. And then we might consider the priority and even the perspective that God did in redemption history prioritize Israel. In fact, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. But where Israel failed in that missionary duty, the Messiah has succeeded. And so what a perspective for us to consider the fact that we who were far off have been brought near, that we who were strangers have been welcomed in, that in the church we as Gentile believers stand on equal footing with those who are Jewish believers. And again, for those in the first century, this would have been a mind-blowing concept because they're still trying to get their heads around, the disciples are, the fact that it's not external conformity to rabbinic ritual that renders you righteous or clean in the eyes of God. And praise God that that's not the means by which we are made right with God. It's not about external conformity. It's not about external cleanness. It's not about external ritual or tradition. It's not about becoming Jewish. It's about what Israel's Messiah accomplished on the cross, which brings us to that point of provision. He provided it all on the cross so that through faith in him, all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, can be forgiven. They can be declared righteous. They can be given the hope of eternal life. And even as Acts 10 promises, we as unclean peoples, being represented as such by unclean animals in Leviticus 11, what God said in Acts 10 is, do not call unclean that which I have cleansed. And if you've been cleansed from the inside because of what Christ accomplished on your behalf, if you, like this woman, have come before him in in humility and with heartfelt dependence, and you've said, like she said, Lord, have mercy on me. And like she says in Matthew 15, 25, Lord, help me. If you've come and you've repented of sin and turned to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, the hope of this passage is that you have been freed from spiritual bondage. You have been set free from sin. You have been given new life in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile. If you're in Christ, you are clean in the eyes of God. But there's one greater aspect to all of this that I want to make sure we don't miss. Because in that analogy, the children refer to members of Israel, the dogs refer to Gentiles. in that analogy, and the woman was even happy to embrace that because she was responding with humble, dependent faith. Yes, Lord, I recognize I'm undeserving. I'm as undeserving as a little dog. But the wonder of the gospel is such that whether Jew or Gentile, those who believe in faith in Christ are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, which means, Gentile Christian, you who were dogs, myself included, we're now citizens of the kingdom. And not only citizens of the kingdom, but we are made servants of the king. We are royal slaves in the king's household. And not only servants, but according to John 15, verse 14, we are friends, friends of the king. So we who were dogs are citizens and servants and friends. And not only that, but Romans chapter 8, we have been adopted into the family of God, such that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you see the glory of this passage? The glory of this passage is that that woman who started in the minds of the disciples as a Gentile dog, and one that even Jesus will refer to, I think with tenderness, as a little puppy, that she who started as a dog ends in this event as a daughter of the king. Because that's the power of the gospel. The gospel turns dogs into daughters and sons. The gospel turns puppies into princes and princesses. There's a fourth century pastor, John Chrysostom, in his homilies, his sermons on Ephesians, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says, it is as if, he's talking about the power of the gospel, it is as if one were to take a dog full of hunger and the mange, loathsome and full of disease, lying in the road, nearly passed out at the point of death. It is as if one was to take that dirty dog and transform him all at once into a prince and seat him on a royal throne. And all of that by grace through faith, apart from works, because Jesus, Israel's Messiah, accomplished it all, not just for Israel, but for all of us. That is the glory of the gospel, that through faith in Christ, you can not only be forgiven, not only brought into the master's house, not only given crumbs from the table, but actually transformed such that you who were children of wrath become children of God, and he gives you not just the crumbs, but the substance and the power and the glory of himself. In Acts chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, roughly 30 years after this event in the life of our Lord, Paul, at the end of his third missionary journey, is coming back towards Jerusalem, and he stops in the city of Tyre. And it says there in Acts 21, 4 and 5, that he and Silas and others who were with him, they looked up the disciples, the fellow Christians who were there in Tyre, and they fellowshiped with them, and they were encouraged by them before they continued on their journey. And this is admittedly a bit of speculation, but I like to think that perhaps this woman, the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman, that perhaps she was part of that congregation. I mean, somebody had to report back to Mark or to Matthew or to Peter that when she went back home, she found her daughter lying on the bed. I mean, how did they get those details? There had to be some sort of follow-up conversation. And indeed, I think this passage shows that this woman came to true saving faith in Christ, which means that after Pentecost, she would have been part of the church. And how amazing it is to think that perhaps this woman, now an older woman, is there in that congregation, and her daughter, now in her 30s, is part of that congregation, and how they love to share their testimony about the time when Israel's Messiah left Israel and came to Lebanon in order to minister to them. Not only to give them spiritual deliverance from an evil spirit, but spiritual deliverance from sin and Satan and hell. Because God doesn't just save the Jewish people, he saves all kinds of people. But he only does so through Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who turns dogs into daughters and sons. Bow with me for a final word of prayer. As your heads are bowed, just a reminder that our prayer room is open to my right under the exit sign. If you have a spiritual need or if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there are men and women there who would love to meet with you, pray with you, and introduce you to the Savior. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this incredible text, a story of compassion and a story with a vivid lesson that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came, yes, with the primary focus on Israel, but that his work of redemption overflows infinitely so that we who are outside of Israel might also reap the benefits, that we might not just enjoy crumbs, but that you give us the very bread of salvation, the bread of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread that gives us eternal life. It's because of what he accomplished that we can be forgiven. It's because of his resurrection that we have the hope of eternal life. It is only through faith in him that any sinner can be adopted into your family. And yet, what a glorious truth that you take those who are so unworthy, doubly so, and yet through your Son, you declare them worthy, and you adopt them into your family. And one day we will join with all of the redeemed in heaven around the throne of the Lamb, and we will forever sing his praise. And we pray these things in his name even today. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday.